Yeah, very good. Okay, who can remember what book we're in?
Genesis?
Nah. With everyone that's speaking, there's such an array, really, of messages that are coming through. So, James, we're going through the book of James. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to James. And last time we finished off James chapter 1. So we'll just carry on through that book. What do we know about the book of James?
Easy to understand.
I wish it was.
It's in the New Testament.
It's in the New Testament. Written by James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. They reckon it was one of the first first epistles written, the earliest. So, yeah, it's written. Yeah, it's written in its context. It's Jewish, okay? So it's written to a Jewish context. It's written to Jews that were converted to Christ, but yet suffered masses of persecution, so they were dispersed. So his letter is addressed, and you always got to bear in mind with this book. Sometimes people have trouble with this book, and they think that it's legalistic because everything is about works. But really, James is coming from a position of grace, showing that if there is true faith in the Christian, then there'll be works should follow. Not that you're saved by works, but we have faith first and then works should be evident. But a lot of the things in this book are Jewish in their context as well. So you have to remember when you're looking at James that the context is Jewish believers and who he's writing to. These people are heavily persecuted and are really struggling because of the persecution that had come to them. And many of them in James were, like in the book of Hebrews, they were almost returning to Judaism as their form of salvation because the persecution was so hard upon them. It was easier for them to actually go back under what they had been rather than stay as believers. So we finished off James chapter 1 last week. And really, the first chapter in James is all about testings, really. It was about testings of trials that come upon the Christian. It was testings of temptation that come upon the Christian. And a lot about what you do with what you read the word and what you do with that word that you read. So we get into chapter 2, and it's a different type of test. It's not really about testing about adversity and trials in our own lives. It's more, he starts off in this chapter of chapter 2, really it's about testings and trials and how we respond to those that are in adversity. Not ourselves, but actually others who may also be undergoing hard times. So this morning I want to look at James chapter 2, and we'll read from probably verse 1 through to about 12 or 13. And yeah, we'll have a little look at that. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's quite a heavy little passage James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there and sit at my footstool. So he starts off this passage in James, and it's really about partiality, about how that we view others and whether we are partial or not. When you look at all the attributes of God, there's lots spoken about as in the attributes of God, whether he is gracious, whether he is merciful, whether he is long-suffering, all of these types of things. And one of his attributes is impartiality, and there's not much spoken about it. As an attribute of God, God is absolutely impartial with mankind in the way that he deals with it. He's unlike us. We are very partial, as when we go on, we'll have a look at it. But God is impartial. And if you think about, he always had provision under the law for those that would be suffering. For the poor, he always made provision. There would be a day when they could be fed. There would be a day where they'd be set free, not be slaves anymore, all that type of thing. He was never partial toward mankind. When you look at the Lord Jesus, he was very impartial. If you think about even his genealogy, you know, he was numbered amongst the righteous, the David, the Abrahams, you know, all of those types of people, the Solomons. But yet also in his genealogy, you had the Tamar, you had the Rahab, you know, you had these other people that were of the lower classes of society, whether they be prostitutes or even Ruth, who was a Moabitess, is in his genealogy, you know. It wasn't just the righteous that our Lord came through. He grew up in a place called Nazareth. It wasn't the be-all and end-all. It wasn't Jerusalem, you know. Even the prophet said about Jesus, can anything good come out of this place? You know, surely no prophet can arise from out of Galilee, they thought, you know. So even in Jesus' birth and everything like that, he was impartial, you know. He didn't do things the way that man would actually normally do them. When you look at his disciples, you would think that he would take the upper class of the religious establishment to be his disciples, but he actually didn't. The people that he chose were just common men and women, even tax collectors, you know, things like that. It's like having an IRD man as your disciple, you know. Someone that in that culture was extremely looked down upon, you know, because they were taking the cut from both sides. So Jesus was totally impartial. Ethel smiling away. But you see also with Jesus, it didn't matter who he was speaking to, whether it be a Jewish leader or just a common beggar. It didn't matter whether it was a virtuous woman or a prostitute. It didn't matter whether it was a high priest within the society or a leper. It didn't matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was totally impartial when it came to mankind. The overriding condition with Christ was really the condition of the soul. Was this someone who was actually seeking the Father? And he dealt with all sorts of people in different ways, but his overriding condition is this man a seeker or a worshipper of God? And so in the way that he spoke to different people, it was always like that. It was always the condition of the soul that actually counted, not the outward. In his parables, there's many parables where you also see this. You remember the parable of the workers that he hires. You know, he hires some workers in the beginning of the day and he agrees with them about the amount that he's going to be giving them. And they're happy with that amount. And as the day goes on, there's other workers that are hired in the same amount. And they get to the end and the ones that were hired first are really upset, you know, because here you got the landowner is giving the same amount to those that are hired, no matter what it is through the day. And Jesus is like that. He was not impartial toward men. They were happy to get what they wanted right from the start of the day. And it's exactly the same with salvation. Doesn't matter whether you come in early or whether you come in late, the gift of life is still the same. Just like it was for the workers. The gift of life is still the same. And that's the great thing really about the gospel. It's open to whomsoever will may come. Doesn't matter who it is, it's whomsoever will may come. Totally impartial. Totally impartial. So you get to this passage, and obviously this was something that was happening within the context of this church. Okay? These Jewish guys were still meeting in assemblies and stuff, and he starts off in verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool." So in other words, within these culture of these churches, you still had the poor and the wealthy. And when you look around today, we're all pretty much, I would consider us all rich when you take the whole world as a whole, you know. But it would be like, in our context, maybe someone coming in that lives off the streets, you know. He comes into our fellowship and he's just ragged, he hasn't shaved or anything like that. And these people would pay him no attention or else give him a lesser place. He would sit at their footstool while the guy would dress nicely. They would pay attention to him. Partiality. Everything, they would have been judging everything according to outward appearances. What you see is is not often what is in the man. Just like with David, you know. We know when they came to anoint David, Samuel said, "You got all the brothers in there." And he said, "Surely this is the one. He's big. He's old. This is the one that God's going to anoint." But no. And seven brothers passed through. And David was so insignificant that he wasn't actually even invited to the feast. He wasn't even invited to come down. And Samuel had to say to Jesse, "Is there any others? Because God hasn't chosen any of these." "Oh yeah, there's one, but he's just a boy. He's nothing, you know." And Samuel said, "Well, bring him in, you know." Partiality. Us as humans, we judge so much by what we see with our eyes, you know. But God sees it completely different. Because he always looks at the heart, not at the outward. So when we, unlike us, we are partial, but God is impartial. We judge people according to looks. I had my friend at work the other day, he said to me, people with good looks quite often get the jobs. And I hadn't even really thought about it. And I don't know whether it's true, but he reckoned it was true. That if you're actually good looking, you've got a higher chance of getting a job than those that aren't.
I thought you had to have clean shoes.
Clean shoes? What's some other things that we are really partial about? Here we are. Exactly. We judge people according to the vehicles that they drive in. The house. Yep. Yeah, the neighbourhood you live in, you know, very much so. Some people are not able to live in certain neighbourhoods and some people would esteem to live in other neighbourhoods. And even the real estate agent told, when me and Wendy were looking at putting our house on the market, she said to us, "Oh, once we get past that roundabout, we get people telling us to turn the car around." Because we live in a predominantly Maori area at the end of Bethlehem there. And I was quite taken back by that, you know, that there's lots of people that would never consider living next to Maori people. But that's partiality, and it's alive and well in our society. You know, you'd hope it's not in the church, but, you know, but it is at times. Yeah, social standing. Where people are, we judge people according to according to the social standing. Race, just as we were talking then, people are partial according to race. Yeah, shouldn't be, but they are. Interesting, I've just finished reading a book on the spiritual history of New Zealand, and there was a passage in there that I was really taken back by. Samuel Marsden, who was one of the founders of bringing faith to New Zealand, he was in Australia, and a Maori chief by the name of Hongi Hika, I think, was his grandson was in Australia, and Samuel Marsden took this guy in and nursed him back to health. Okay, so he wasn't partial toward a lot of the views in those days. They were just savages, and Samuel Marsden took this guy into his house, and it took him months and months to actually nurse this young boy back to health. And he nursed him back to health and made him well. And because of that act of kindness toward the Maori, this chief, Hongi Hika, invited Samuel Marsden and the gospel to New Zealand. And I was quite astounded by that, because it actually showed me that the gospel came via invitation. The gospel came to New Zealand because of an invite and because of someone that showed no partiality toward another person of another skin colour, you know. The gospel came by invite. They didn't bear our John in there with the gospel, actually. He was invited to bring his message of love and concern through what he did for this grandson. I thought that was really cool. What about partiality in the church? Do we have partiality in the church? In what way?
Same thing, leadership position.
Yeah, we do. Unfortunately, in many churches, if you've got really good professions, straight away you're lined up to be on the boards or, you know, in positions like that. Nothing to say that these people shouldn't be there, but sometimes the whole church system is being run so much like a business that these people have to go into these positions, let alone the calling of God upon some person that's a nervous wreck, you know. You don't see many nervous wrecks getting put forward to be on boards or anything like that. But yet the calling of God may still be upon their lives, but they're overlooked because they may not outwardly dress in a certain way. They might not be professional. They might not have climbed the right ladders. And it shouldn't be so.
Also, the church probably hasn't prayed about it.
Yep.
Mike, but you have two kingdoms. Kingdoms of this earth, and apply its values and its systems to and it's a nonsense for believers to behave like that. But it shows really where our treasure, the treasure, and therefore we can't become impartial because we value those things.
That's right.
You can't extricate yourself out from them if they're being.
That's right.
Christ was completely. At those temptations,
the riches
and so on. So he could look at those things, he gave us the
we're governed by what we see. Yeah, instead of the word of God. I mean, especially you see it lots in the rich. I mean, we would sometimes favour more relationships with people that are wealthy than those that are poor. And if you really knuckle it down and you ask yourself why, there would be a selfish streak within our hearts that would say, well, I can actually benefit from this person because he might be able to benefit me. And lots of relationships are like that, you know. We really need to be on guard for those sorts of things, you know. We're judging by the outward all the time. Yeah. I heard this, in judging this, in this context of you've got a poor man and a rich man, I remember hearing a thing on Radio Rima about these guys in the States, youth workers, and they really wanted to identify with the poor. And so there was these two guys, they were teenagers, and they came up with the idea that they would go and live like people on the street. And they made the decision that they wouldn't tell anybody, apart from the pastor of their church, And they moved to another town so that they wouldn't be in their own area. And they lived on the streets. And they lived on the streets for, I think, up to a period of 2 years. And in that time, because they wanted to identify with what it was like to be homeless, to be poor, to have absolutely nothing. And in that time, they've now since written a book and all of that about their experiences. And these guys were totally ragged, unshaven. They didn't receive any benefits or anything like that. They just lived as street people lived, out of rubbish tins and what they could scrounge up, what they could get. And when they were talking about their experiences, it was really interesting. They said they had a camaraderie amongst those that lived on the streets. And they looked out for each other as they could, with the little bits that they could. And he talked about how they related when they got to churches. Because these guys, obviously having no food or nothing like that, would sometimes rock on up to churches. And they looked an absolute mess. And the majority of times, they were turned away. They were told that they were not either members of the church or that their appearance was offensive to those that were there on the day. They had good stories to tell of people that would actually give them money, things like that. But on the whole, it was actually the other way. And they would talk about, they would rock on up to, obviously they'd have these big feeds after church, you know. So they'd go there trying to see if they could get something to eat. And they'd be turned away and there'd be rows of tables of food. And they said the worst thing that they actually had to deal with was Christians who should have known better, who shouldn't have been partial toward them. They never said, here we are, we're youth workers, we're living on the streets trying to identify with. They didn't tell anyone. And the reaction to them was really bad. So you'd hope that as Christians that we wouldn't actually react the same if the poor came in amongst us. So these guys, obviously this was happening in the church. They were favouring the rich over the poor. In verse 4 he says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Then he gets to verse 5. And he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Yeah, again, the context, you had Jewish believers that were ostracized because of coming to faith in Christ. And for them it was a big thing because their families would have ostracized them as well. So they had no means of income, no way of getting food, and a lot of them were poor. And really suffering a lot of persecution. And James here is calling this group of people to recognize something, that God has actually chosen the poor of this world. Not to be rich in earthly blessings, but to be rich in the kingdom of God, the things that really count. It's not that God has actually chosen the poor, because the gospel is open to whomsoever will may come. But if you look worldwide, predominantly, it's the poor that respond, not the rich. It's not that the rich can't be saved. It's not that the rich can't come into the kingdom. And there's many, many believers and really good, solid believers who are wealthy, you know. But predominantly, the church is made up of the poor worldwide. Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter. And it's only really because a rich man is self-sufficient. Most of the time, his sufficiency is in the things that he has, and the need is not as great as the poor. The poor always respond to the gospel because their need is greater. And James here is saying, look, You're casting aside the poor, but God has actually chosen them. They will respond, you know. The kingdom of heaven is for them, not the rich. You show favoritism to those that have actually got something in this earth, but really, God's looking for something else. And God looks at something else. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So obviously the rich were hassling them and calling these believers certain things. And then you get to verse 8 and he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now James here takes a little turn. He goes off and he starts talking about the law. What's the royal law? You've got the law of Moses and then you've got this royal law that he brings in here. What's the royal law? Yeah, it's the law of the Messiah. Yeah. The law under the new covenant. The law under grace. And he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But it's a big if at the beginning. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he's still trying to show that partiality is a sin. Partiality is a sin. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now this is actually quite a radical verse when you think about it. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Remember, he is talking to his hearers are Jewish. They've been brought up under Judaism, so this is their context. And some of them, as I said before, were returning to Judaism because the persecution was so hard upon them. They thought it would be easier for them. So he says here, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Does anyone know how many laws made up the whole law? Apart from me and Bob, because we talked about this morning. How many laws under Judaism?
The Ten Commandments.
Yep, so we've got 10. They're the ones that we know most about. Yeah, 613. So that's quite a lot. Ten we know about, the 10 that we concern ourselves with, which is the moral law, you know, the Ten Commandments. Yeah, but there's another 603 laws. So you've got the moral law, you've got the civil law, which is made up of how they related as a nation, the rules for them governing them as a nation. And then you've got the ceremonial law, which was all of their offerings, everything to do with worshipping God. And it totaled 613, which is a stack, you know. We worry about 10, and we can't even live up to 10. You know, let alone an extra 603. So what James here is saying is, he is talking to those that knew the law. Some of them were trying to go back under it. And he's saying, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. He's saying that if you observed 612 of those laws but failed in one, you're guilty of the whole lot. Because the law of God isn't separated, isn't detached. It's all one complete unit. So, and the unity of all of those 613 is one unit. It is all about God's character and God's righteousness and the standard that He sets. And any breaking of any of those one shatters the whole unity of the whole lot. It's like hitting a window. You can hit a window with a hammer at one point and the whole thing shatters, even though you only hit it in one point. And I was talking to Bob last night, and he was saying, when the Jews came back from Babylon, what they did is, because they got these 613 laws, because they didn't want to be judged again by taken away, they set up all their rabbinical laws around these 613 so that they would break man's law before they would actually break God's law. So this is why in the New Testament you get Jesus highlighting all of these little instances when he's walking through the fields and he picks grain and he knocks off a head, and you know, and then instantly the Pharisees and that are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and all those sorts of things. Like they set up this big ring of laws around the 613 so that they would actually break those first rather than God's law. And Jesus said, you guys are just hypocrites. Absolute hypocrites, you know. But James is saying is that you break one, you're guilty of the whole lot. In other words, you've missed the mark. The standard is fallen. But this is, and also the Jews had, not only did they do that, but they used to separate his laws into, you had credit and debit. In other words, if you observed some of these and you fulfilled them, but you didn't do these, it was like a scale system. But that is so common in our thinking today. It's so common. And just about every works-based religious system has this thought in it, that if your good outweighs your bad, you'll be okay. Hey? No, it's not, because that's where the Bible is so different. What is your plumb line, you know? What is your plumb line? If your plumb line is the Bible, then what it takes is absolute perfection. No, nothing that is imperfect will ever get into heaven. And James is saying to these guys, if you want to go back under the law, even if you break one of them, you're history. You're guilty of the whole lot. Guilty of the whole lot. It's a little example would be like, the standard is so high and so perfect. There's nothing wrong with the standard, but man's ability to meet that standard, there's just no way he can meet it because of our sinful nature. It's a little bit like, say you went down to Pilot Bay, and the standard, we're going to have a swim. The standard is Hawaii. And Ian lines up there in his... his speedos and his water wings. And the standard is we say a little prayer on the beach and wish a few of the guys well. Ian dives in and makes it to about the Maori on the side of the mountain with an outgoing tide. And next minute you got Athel. Athel's a bit of a stronger swimmer. He gets to about A-boy. And you might have Chris, who floats, but he won't give in. And he makes it to about Mare Island. Yeah. Yeah. The standard is Hawaii. You know what I mean? The standard is Hawaii. It doesn't matter whether you to make it to the Mary on the side of the mount, the A-boy, or Mare Island. You have all fallen short of what the standard is. And God's law is like that. It doesn't matter how far along you get. If you've fallen short, you've fallen short. And you're guilty of actually missing that righteousness that comes from the law. And that's why the Bible is just so good, because all men have actually fallen short. We need something outside of ourselves to actually meet that standard, because we can't. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We'll read that Romans passage in a second. But the standard, there's nothing wrong with the standard. Nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely holy. The problem has always laid with us and our inability. So Christ, in his wisdom and in his foresight and in his grace and in his love, sends forth his Son into this world. The only man, really, who has actually fulfilled that standard. If he swam, he would swim to Hawaii. He'd meet that standard. But he's the only one that's ever met it. On our behalf, we'll read a Romans passage. Interesting, Ian was saying last week about funerals, that we should all go to funerals. And I've been to two in 2 weeks. I went to the same one that Ian went to the other week, who was Stan Day, and I went to one Friday. And the contrast was like night and day. In the first funeral, you had a man, his son stood up and said, I know where my father is. You know, I know where he is. The second one I've just been to, the guy, who I thought was incredibly honest, stood up and he said, I don't know where my dad is. And I thought that was a really honest thing to stand up and say. He said, I hope he's playing on the fairways of heaven, but I've got no idea where he is. And it was actually a really sad funeral because there was no assurance. He led a good life. He was a nice man, great man. I knew him through the golfing scene, and he was a nice guy. But there was no assurance for what was after, you know. Nice guy, but what plumb line do you judge a life by, you know? If it's according to man's goodness or man's righteousness, you just haven't got a leg to stand on because you'll fall so far short, yeah, of God's righteousness. We'll have a read of that Romans passage because it's a pretty good passage. Romans chapter 2. Actually, Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll carry on reading, but just first thing there, the purpose of the law is to present God as what he is, but it's also to stop every mouth. You know, just like he said in James, if you fall in one point, you're guilty of the whole lot. The law is like a mirror. It just exposes how short we actually come of what God requires. It doesn't have any other purpose. The law in and of itself cannot save you. All it can do is stop your mouth and expose you for what you actually are. It's a little bit like it's like a light. A light that you take into a room that reveals how dirty the room is. But you don't use the light to clean the room. You use a brush. The law is like a light. All it does is expose what's wrong and what's dirty. Like a dentist, he'll bring in a mirror, you know, throw a mirror inside your mouth. It'll find the cavity. It'll find the infection, but he doesn't then put the mirror into it to fix it. He needs something else. Yeah, eh? Yeah, it feels like it. Yeah, someone can be quite vicious, can't they? Yeah, but this is what the law is like. All it does is stop your mouth and expose really what you are. You need something greater than the law to actually save you. And he goes on in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Romans chapter 2. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So even though James could say, you know, if you've fallen short in one measure, you've broken them all, God had a greater plan in place, that he would actually send forth his son into this world, the only one that actually lived 100%, gave a full expression of who the Father was, and all that he said and all that he did, he revealed what God was like 100%. And he met and he fulfilled every condition of the law that you and I, in simple faith upon him, would be set free, have our sins forgiven. And on that day that we stand before him, we can stand confidently in one that's actually met the requirements on our behalf. Where's the boasting? There isn't. God has done everything for you and for me through the person of Jesus Christ. So back to James, and we'll just finish that little passage. So again, he's presenting these Jewish believers with something that they know about, and it's the law. And in verse 11, he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So what James is trying to say here is that sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's adultery, it doesn't matter whether it's murder or partiality. Sin is sin. Partiality is as big a sin, even though the consequences of murder and adultery are probably bigger, or they are bigger, there's bigger consequences, but sin is sin. And partiality is an offence against God, who is the lawgiver. And he brings this in here, and it's interesting that he uses probably two of the worst ones, murder and adultery, because Jesus also highlighted those two bad ones just to show that sin is far deeper than we realise. Even if you look at a woman, Jesus said, you may not have committed the act of adultery, but even if you look at a woman, sin is actually birthed in your heart, and you're actually guilty of it. So he was saying, even though you haven't acted out on these things, that lies within. And partiality is as serious. And he's addressing these readers and hearers here, as saying, don't think about, just because you're not paying attention to the poor, that it's a small thing. It's actually not. It's a big thing. So you get to verse 12, and he says, this is his directions for those. Speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in other words, with the same grace that has been given to you and to me, we also are to act and do toward those, whether they've received that same grace and mercy or not. Don't be partial. Don't be partial toward the poor over the rich, or the other way around. Because partiality is a serious thing in God's eyes. Speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In the same way that God has forgiven you and me, we also are to treat others with the same love and the same respect. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's almost a little thing in there that if you're merciful toward others, you also will receive mercy. But if you're hard and judgmental, then yeah, judgment. You may receive judgment, not in salvation sense, but he's asking us to be merciful.